Today we begin a study of my favorite gospel, the Gospel of Mark. When I was doing my BA, this was the first religious studies course that I took, and that was, I had just transferred over from zoology to religious studies in what is a natural progression, obviously. And this was the first text. And the first thing that the professor did was say, hey, let's all just read through this gospel together. It took us about two classes, because our classes were only 45 minutes long. Thank you, Laurentian University. And it was awesome. It was probably that course and reading this gospel that made me Christian. It was investigating the historical Jesus through this text that made me say, I want to follow this Jesus. And so I'm a little bit excited. as I went into seminary, we did some translations of it. So as we get further in, I might just give you some of my translations of these texts, because it's really fascinating. Some of the things that are happening in this gospel. As I invite you actually to go home if you would like to, and just sit down and read through this text. Because that's actually what it was meant for, is to meant for a single reading. Just sit down, read through it. It takes about an hour and a half or so. If you're a bit of a slower reader, it might take about 2 hours. You'll notice a couple of things, though. Number one, it's very, to use the musical term, staccato. It's very quick. Mark's favorite word seems to be immediately. Jesus was doing this, and immediately he went over here, and immediately went over here. And if you actually map it out, it's like he was over in Toronto, and immediately he was in Nova Scotia, and immediately he was in Vancouver, and you're like, whoa, Jesus, that's magic. What's going on in this text? But Mark has a purpose, and he's quick until the middle, and something happens in the middle that completely changes the complexion of the text. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I think you'll have to read to find out, and we will find out eventually. I grew up Roman Catholic, and some of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions and the traditions associated with those, different Gospels have different animals that are associated with it, as sort of a picture to describe the text. For Mark, it's a lion with wings, which is weird because lions don't have wings. But a lion with wings. If you go into Roman Catholic churches, you might actually be able to see some of the, there's still stained glasses around. I'm pretty sure St. Patrick's has one. And there's an Orthodox church named St. Mark's in Hamilton that has this type of iconography. Why a winged lion? Because, first off, lions are powerful. And it is the thought of the early church that this text was a powerful word. It contains a powerful message. And so the animal that you represent that power with is a lion. Lions have really powerful roars, and we're going to find out Jesus has a powerful roar, metaphorically speaking, in this text. Two, lions are the king of the jungle. And actually this entire text will bring out this idea of Jesus being king. And so if lions, the king of the jungle, Jesus is king, a king with a powerful word. And the wings tend to be, eagle wings are to signify that this has a sense of spiritual purity to it, that this text is showing us a Jesus who is pure in really profound and interesting ways. And so we're going to essentially unleash this winged lion, which if you tell that to your kids, I'm sure they might have nightmares, but we're going to do it. And you can just imagine what that is like, releasing a lion into our midst. Because a lion will chase us down. It'll force us to really look into ourselves and into the depths of our being. Its roar will force us to either change or run away. And so, I'm excited. First, a couple of just notes about this text specifically about its author and its audience. Its author, as you can tell by its name, is thought to be Mark. Though no one quite, we know a little bit about Mark, but not a ton, unlike someone like John. John's gospel, written by one of the 12 apostles of Jesus who followed Jesus along. It's thought that Mark was a companion of Peter. And so as we go through this text, you'll notice that Peter is talked about more often than any other of the apostles. And it's very likely because this is an eyewitness account of Peter transferred to Mark, and then Mark is compiling it into a set narrative for a purpose, to speak to the audience that he's trying to communicate with. And so keep an eye out for Peter, because he also becomes a representative of the entire apostles and of the disciples. And so what happens to Peter is actually pretty important for our purposes as well as we go through the text. So author, Mark, but using the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And this is eyewitness testimony that's only coming between 20 and 40 years after the death of Jesus, which historically speaking is crazy. There are other historical figures in the ancient world that we actually consider historical just because. Alexander the Great, I think everyone would say, historical, like absolutely. Though Alexander the Great didn't really have anything conclusive written about him as a historical figure for about 300 years after his death. Buddha, about 200 years, but everyone would say Buddha definitely existed. Jesus, 20 to 40 years. This is actually a profoundly historical text. And this is talking about a profoundly historical person within a historical story. So let's pay attention to that, because that's actually pretty important. If what's happening in this gospel and in this book that we call the Bible, this actually book of books, this library, if what's happening is not historical, it actually removes quite a bit of its power and quite a bit of its message, especially over our lives. But if it is historical, if it has happened, if Jesus was a person within the bounds of history and God is working within the bounds of history, the very tone of reality has changed. The very fiber of the universe is wound up in the story that we are going to read. The audience of this text, likely Roman Christians. Those Christians, some of them would have come from Jewish backgrounds, other from Greek backgrounds, and we'll see this in this text. It makes reference to a number of Old Testament texts, and it sort of describes those texts, but also assumes a little bit of knowledge about them. So it's like the description of Mark being a bifocal gospel narrative. That is, it's pointed in with two lenses. One lens for Jewish Christians, people who have an understanding of the Old Testament, with one lens. But then there's this other lens, people who have no understanding of the Old Testament, or very little understanding of Jewish thought and theology, but they can still grasp hold of the message of this text because of how it's written. Mark is a very short gospel, but it's beautifully complex in how it was written and sort of the purposes that Mark was writing for. So let's actually take a look at the text. This is Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Mark chapter 1. If you want to use a pew Bible, for about 10 of the pew Bibles, this is on page 1127. And the rest, guess, because they're all sort of different. You just open up, if you're not quite sure where Mark is, you can open up your Bible to the center and then flip right until you find it. Page 1127, it's right at the beginning of the New Testament. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. You'll notice no birth narrative. This is not like Matthew and Luke that goes through, here's what happened when Jesus was born, and sort of builds up, including maybe one or two stories from the time he was 12. Mark just goes straight into Jesus' ministry, but before actually doing that, he looks backwards instead of forward. He says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was said a couple hundred years ago. Weird. He's doing something interesting. He's placing the Jesus story within the context of the Jewish people and their history and their faith. It's a very abrupt beginning, which we're going to find out. This text also ends brutally abruptly, and different people have tried to do different things to soften that abruptness. If you go into most Bibles, there is a little section at the end of Mark that's an addendum that was added after this text was first began circulating. And it has a little footnote that says this is not in the earliest manuscripts we have because the ending is super blunt and it's uncomfortable. But the beginning is just as blunt and uncomfortable. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet said, and you're like, what? That's not the beginning, is it? You have to think this is done on purpose. And the question to ask is why? But it's a question that actually won't be answered till later in the text. And so we see John just slightly inviting us into the story, inviting us to look back in the history of Israel. The history of Israel at this point has been a history of waiting for God. It has been a history of exile, of being out of the land, of being brought back into the land by God, being pushed out back in. At this point in their history, they had less than 100 years before been in the land, and then the Roman general Pompey came in and said, nope, I'm taking over. And the Roman Empire is now the power over the entire land. God hadn't spoken through his prophets for hundreds of years. And Israel had an expectation through its prophets and its scriptures that God was going to act and that God would deliver them from oppression, just like he did before with Egypt. There's an expectation built into the Israelites and their thoughts about God. And so if you were a Jew reading this text for the first time, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that right there is a bit of a hint that, oh, this Jesus is the Messiah, is the one who God is sending to deliver us. Though it doesn't actually explain it, he makes reference right away. And then points back to Isaiah. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. If you were a Jew with an expectation that God was going to act and deliver you from oppression, and someone came on the scene and said, Isaiah said, in Isaiah it says that God is going to send a messenger before he sends a deliverer. This is an amazing thing that is happening. You're like, yes! And you probably have an expectation that something military is about to happen, that God is going to raise up a conqueror to kill the Romans, to push them out of the land using military force. This is a bit of a wake-up call. Because if you're waiting 400 years for God to answer, I don't know about you, I'd probably fall asleep. That's a long time to wait. And the Israelites had an expectation that God would move, but the expectation began to wane. But all of a sudden, boom, wake-up call. This is like in high school. I love to sleep. And I would sleep in every morning. High school up north was, it started around, we'd have to get up around 6 to be at the bus by 7, to be at school just after 7:45, with school starting around 8. That's a hilarious bus ride, by the way, 45 minutes. My school was 15 minutes away from me, walking distance. And so I would say, I want to sleep in. I don't want to take a 45-minute bus ride. That's brutal. But my mom, every day, because she knew if I woke up late, I would do what my friends started calling the Sean walks, which were about 50-minute walks to school. Remember, this is 15 minutes away, so that's a meandering. I just sort of meandered around the neighborhood, grabbed a coffee, sat by a river. These are all things I did on my walks to school. My mom would not like this, so she would constantly try to wake me up. She would scream as loud as she can, Sean, you've got to wake up. You have to wake up. And the thing with wake-up calls is that they're always abrupt. They're always a little bit disorienting. This wake-up call for Israel is a little bit different than the ones that my mom would give to me. But there is something to be said about the abruptness of it. So the question for the Israelites at the time would be, are you listening to the wake-up call? So I know growing up, I often did not. I would keep on sleeping. Actually, what we find through the gospel text is that people kept on sleeping through this wake-up call for hundreds of years. I'm willing to bet that we can all think of wake-up calls that we have received in our life that we have chosen to sleep through. Everyone has a wake-up call that happens. Sometimes God even sends them and says, guys, you got to wake up. You have to wake up. I'm doing something. Are you with me? Prepare the way. Make straight paths. But we actually get to choose whether or not we wake up. This is a beginning that starts in the past. And the story of Jesus that Mark is going to tell is a story that is about what God has said he would do, was doing at the time, is doing today, and is going to do tomorrow. There is a fullness to this story that encapsulates, that grabs hold of history, you could say. Now, something interesting, if you pay attention in your Bibles, you'll notice it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And oftentimes, there's a little number or a letter after that. If you look down, it says Malachi 3, which is the opposite of Isaiah. There's something interesting that Mark is doing in calling back to what Isaiah has said. The callback he's making is to Isaiah 40, and it does say essentially what is being said here, but Mark does something weird. He doesn't quote Isaiah in the original language. He quotes Malachi and Exodus, specifically Exodus 23, which is God's, let's actually read it. I'll read it to you. Exodus 23. God says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Malachi 3:1 says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Not just make straight the path, make straight a highway for our Lord. Mark's pointing to this great hope of Israel that God is going to save them by making explicit and implicit references to a number of Old Testament texts and themes. And then John comes on the scene, John the Baptist, who Mark doesn't come out and say, but strongly implies that John is this messenger preparing the way for the Lord. And so in verse 4, so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, which is, by the way, a delicious meal. I'm not sure if any of you have tried it. I would suggest a little bit of Cajun spices on the locusts. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a strong implication that John is the voice of the one that is out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. It even says in here that John is preaching in the wilderness. He was out in a desert region or a desolate place. His physical description is interesting because there is a sense that he looks like a prophet named Elijah, who's described in 1 Kings as God sending him out into a desert, and telling him to drink from rivers and that ravens will feed him. And the scriptures actually says that ravens brought him bread and meat while he was in the desert. And in other places in the Old Testament, in the prophets, God says that Elijah will be this messenger, the messenger who is going out to call the Israelites back to him, who will be making straight the paths for the Lord. That messenger will be Elijah. And so Mark is reinterpreting that tradition a little bit and saying John is sort of that Elijah. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's out in the desert place calling people towards him. He has this physical description that's just like Elijah. So he must be this messenger. And he's not announcing anything for himself. He's announcing one who is about to come. His message, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whom I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. His message is not at all about him, but is about one who is coming. Speaks about Elijah in Malachi, the same text that is referenced in that first prophecy, but further on. Malachi 3 talks about God sending a messenger out. Malachi 4 gives a bit of a consequence for that, though. It says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." John is coming to prepare the way, and he's preaching a message of repentance and pointing to one greater than him. He's saying, God is doing something, and God is doing something apart from what he has done, that what we are currently doing, really. You notice all these people from the Judean countryside are going to him in the desert, including the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. That is the place where God was thought to physically dwell. At this point, God's presence had been removed from the temple for quite some time. But there's this thought that the place that you go to receive forgiveness, to get close to God, is the temple in Jerusalem. And what does John come out and say? He says, come to the desert, away from Jerusalem, away from the house of God, and receive forgiveness. You don't have to do this animal sacrifice anymore. Just receive forgiveness through the confession of your sins, through repentance. He's calling people, it's a little bit of an irreligious thing, he's calling people away from the system of religion that they had been used to. He's calling people towards the desert and towards what God was doing there in the wilderness. And in this, we're actually seeing a foreshadow of Jesus' ministry and mission. Because Jesus is the one who we will find is the perfecter of the entire religious system. On the cross, he completely took on the penalty of our sin and was the perfect sacrifice. And so no more sacrifices are needed. John is, in a sense, sort of acting as though Jesus was already there, because he was the messenger of this Jesus. And so he could do that because God is sending him out with this message. God is sending him out, and God understands what is about to happen, even though John may not. This message of forgiveness mediated through repentance. Is a pretty important message even for today. That actually we can't receive forgiveness for some things without an understanding of what we have done. That confession and the confession of our sins allows us to stop holding on to them. I'm not sure about you, but the times that I have engaged in confession with really trusted friends, it has been a release. Because oftentimes we sin or we do something that we know is wrong, but we keep it to ourselves and we keep it bottled up. We keep it away from other people. We grasp hold of it really tightly, almost in a protective sort of sense, actually. We like to hold on and protect our sin, because oftentimes it is within that sin that we are finding our identity. It is within the context of grasping hold of the thing that God does not want us to grasp hold of that we say, this is who I am. Forgiveness mediated through repentance is to say God calls us to a different way of living, and so we have to open up our hands and just let the stuff leave us. Release it from our control. It says, all the people in the Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to John, and they confessed their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They confessed their sins, they repented, they were baptized, but those are just preliminary acts. Those are just the first of the things that God is going to do. Because as John says, all he can do is baptize with water. But there is one who is coming who is going to baptize in the Spirit. So though we repent, though they are repenting then, John is inviting them to follow the one who is about to come, because that one who is about to come is going to transform them by the power of God's Spirit, of the set-apart Spirit. And it's interesting to me that their confession was an act of public confession. It's not a private thing, because sin is actually not a private thing. Sin is inherently a breaking of relationship between between God, between us and God, between us and sometimes ourselves, between us and others. And so for sin to be completely forgiven, sometimes it needs a confession. And not just a private confession, a public confession of saying, this is where I am sinning. And going to God with other people, approaching the throne of grace together in that confessing. Can you imagine what it would be like if we actually took seriously the idea of confession? If we actually took the idea of repentance seriously? I'm pretty convinced it would actually change the complexion, not just of our church, but just the complexion of Christianity in general. Especially in the West, where we just don't care for confession. We like our privacy. We like holding onto our things and not letting anyone else touch our things, not letting anyone else help us remove the stones from our shoes or the planks from our eyes. But we sure like to point out the planks in other people's eyes. And we especially love the sawdust in other people's eyes. We have to get rid of all that. But how often do we say, I have a plank in my eye, and I'm going to remove this? And if it's in your eye, you have to remove it slowly, otherwise you will lose that sight. John asks those going out, he preaches to them a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. And repentance is an interesting word today because it's sort of lost a little bit of its meaning in the modern mind. It's been overused and beaten a little bit. It, in the original language, essentially just means to change your mind. Repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart, a change of will. If you break it down to its root, it connotes a turning. And so you could say, repentance is a turning from one thing to another. And Mark seems to be describing three specific turns that are in preparation for the one who is coming, and the one that we're going to find is Jesus. The first is turning around from where we are and turning towards the desert, turning around and looking for where God is at work in our midst. Turning around from Jerusalem and then looking out to the desolate places to see where this messenger is that God has sent. Turning away from our sin. Repentance is very much a turning away from the things that the habits of our hearts that we know are wrong, that we know are damaging to us and to others. And so we turn away from them. We turn away from our fixation with laws or rules or you could say religion. So the root of the English word religion is to bind. Religion binds us to something. And it can bind us to God, but it can also bind us to our own thoughts or ideas and actually move us away from God over time. Religion can be both a positive connotated word or negative. But John says, Mark says, repent. Turn away from your fixation on law, on religion, on regulations. Turn away from your sin. But if you're turning around or away, you're also turning towards. And he says, turn towards the one who is coming, the one who's on his way. Repentance is a sort of preparation step to be able to receive the Holy Spirit, to be able to engage in this relationship of love with Jesus. As we go through this, the rest of this gospel, what we're going to find is that the story of disciples in Mark, as well as history, oftentimes is a story of disciples turning in the wrong direction. Of a messenger coming out and saying, repent, repent. Even Jesus, as we'll see his description of the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. The time has come, he said, verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe this gospel. Turn around from where you are and where you've been. And oftentimes we turn around and then turn back because we like the view. It's like I've not been talking about this from the pulpit. I have a girlfriend. Her name's Jess. She's getting inducted at another church today, which is pretty exciting. And we were driving one day. We were driving along, and I started noticing the car veering into the next lane. I'm like, oh, Jess, what is going on? And I look over, and she has this big smile. I said, Jess, what's happening? She veers back into our lane. She says, I'm sorry, I like sailboats. And there were some sailboats out flying around. And I thought, oh, I can't be mad at you. You're so cute. Jess loved the view. Just love the view of the sailboats. But it was putting us in danger. Oftentimes, that's sort of how we live our lives, is it not? We like the view of where we can go. Or we just like looking at shiny things. We like to look at what other people have. We like to see what other people are doing and get jealous and slowly drift into the next lane. And this messenger John that was sent before Jesus is saying, repent, you've got to turn. Turn into that lane, get back to safety. Because God is not just going to send this messenger. God is going to, if you don't repent. Remember in Malachi that there will be a great and terrible day. And if you don't repent, God will come and smite the land with a curse. Malachi 3, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. But you know what? If his temple isn't clean, he's going to start flipping tables. He's going to get angry, and he's going to clean it, whether we like it or not. He's going to burn it with a refining fire. And so are we preparing ourselves, repenting, turning towards God? Or are we just looking around for anything else? Or do we turn and then turn back around right away? Or to put that all another way, are we fixing our eyes on Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our God, who is the very perfecter of our faith? Because this is the invitation that John gives us. We actually have more information than the early readers probably had about Jesus. John says, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I am baptizing you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." But we actually have to turn towards him and approach him before we're able to be baptized. We actually have to engage in relationship with him to be able to know this one who will baptize us. So are we prepared for what God is doing? Are we actually on the lookout? Are we on the repentance of turning out to the desert and seeing where God is? Turning away from our sin, confessing it even, and saying, "God, forgive us." And then turning towards Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the one who offers us forgiveness. And more than that, offers us transformation by the power of his Spirit, so that we don't have to continue to sin over the course of our lives. We can actually come to know and be transformed by God into people whose modus operandi, whose mode of being, whose starting point is to do and live as God wants us to. Lives of compassion and peace and faithfulness and love and joy and all the good gifts the Spirit gives us. Because you know what? I think that if we did some turning and looking around for God, I think we'd find Jesus. And if we turned away from sin, we'd find forgiveness and grace. If we turned towards Jesus, what we'd find is a loving God who says, "I am with you, and I am for you, and you may come to me as you are, but you will not stay that way for long. Because grace has a way of transforming us. And the Spirit will surely transform us as well." It really is four steps: recognizing our sin, receiving grace, believing in Christ, and then being transformed by the Spirit. Some of us probably need to sit down over the next week and recognize our sin and confess, either to others or just to God. That's also appropriate. But you know what? I've never felt as much release from sin as I have when I have confessed to people whom I trusted and who said, "We can confess our sins together and we won't hold it against each other." There's actually something freeing about this. Some of us know and do confess our sin, and so we just need to receive grace and realize for the sin that we've confessed, we're forgiven. You don't have to constantly beat yourself over the head. For all the sins you have committed, for the sins you will commit, God has said, if you repent, if you turn towards me, you are forgiven. Full stop. And then some of us just need to trust that. And then, as a symbol of that trust, get baptized. I'd love to use the sweet tank back here. Which, by the way, now we know why it's a desert. It's sort of a deserty place, sort of countryside, right? It's a desolate area with a church in the back, based on passages like this that says go and baptize people in rivers. John is out in the wilderness baptizing people, which this is doing in its very North American way. Recognize our sin, receive grace, believe in the one who is offering this grace. And if we trust this Jesus who offers us grace and who baptizes us not just with water but with the Holy Spirit, then be transformed and allow God to actually do the work of transformation within us. And not just say, it's enough that I recognize sin, it's enough that I receive grace, it's enough that I believe and was baptized. The hard work, actually, is to look into Scripture, is to enter into biblical community and allow God to work in our lives to transform us. And that is the content of life after baptism. Baptism is really just the first step in being transformed. I offer these four things to you as things to reflect on over the coming week. And for you to approach God with and to enter into community with others about. As we go here today, I'd like to end in a moment of silence and then I will pray for you. But just ask God over the next 30 seconds, God, which of these is my thing that you're calling me towards? Father, are you calling me to recognize my sin and confess it? Are you pouring out your grace on me and I just haven't been receiving it? Are you asking me to trust you in old or new ways? Or Father, do you want to transform me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue to call us to repentance and to turning away from ourselves and towards you. Jesus, we ask that you would make yourself the center of our church, the center of our faith, the center of our beings. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be convicting us of our sin and pushing us towards confession. Father, we open up our hands to receive your grace. If our hands are closed, Father, we ask that you would open them. God, we ask that you would help us to come to places of trust in your Son. Father, if that means running a ramp of reason to be able to take that leap of faith, help us to do that too, Father. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would transform us and that that you would continue to transform us from the inside out, not for our sake, but the sake of your name and your kingdom. I ask this for myself and for my brothers and sisters. In Christ's name.